John 14 is on what is traditionally called Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday, the night before Jesus was crucified. It was also the Passover. Passover was a very solemn occasion for the Jews as they remembered the deliverance from Egypt. But now the reverence and solemnity has become gloomy. Jesus has said that somebody in that room was going to betray him, Judas. And then Judas left. And then Jesus said that Peter, the most prominent of the apostles, would betray Jesus and deny him that very night three times. And on top of all that, Jesus says he's going to be leaving them very soon and he's going to die. The parallel over in Mark 14 says they began to be sorrowful. Think of all the emotions. Jesus is leaving. They don't know where he's going, except he said something about dying. Then these thoughts about Peter and Judas. And they're somewhat afraid and uncertain. So all sorts of emotions are rising up in their hearts. And that's the setting for when Jesus says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Or literally, stop letting your heart be overwhelmed with this deep emotion of being troubled. The reason was primarily because he's leaving. And he's leaving for an important reason and will return. That seemed to be the main thing on their mind. Where are you going and why are you coming back? And so Jesus explains in these first three verses, yes, I am leaving, but I'm coming back. And this is all for a reason. Therefore, trust me. This morning, we look at the three great lessons found in the first three verses of this section. And I want to particularly show you how they're weaved together. We sometimes look at these individually, but let's see how they are weaved together and give us a great promise and a great application for us this morning. The first great lesson is there in verse 1. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." The first great lesson is you can believe in Jesus for everything. You can completely trust in Jesus no matter what. He says, "You believe in God." Now, that phrase has been translated in two different ways. I'm not sure which translation you have, but it could be translated, "You believe in God," or "believe in God." You say, well, why is it different? Well, the Bible wasn't written in English, but in Greek. And it's one of those unusual Greek tenses that could either be an indicative or an imperative. That is, a statement of fact, you believe in God, or a command, believe in God. Either way, it doesn't make much difference because these were Jews that did believe in God. Perhaps Jesus is saying a little bit of both. You do believe in God, but keep on believing in God. It's also a present tense verb. Keep believing in God. Keep trusting in God. And we need to remember that. We believe in God, but we need to keep believing in God. Keep trusting in God no matter what, especially in those times when we are like the apostles. Our hearts are troubled, we're worried, we're overwhelmed with emotions, fear, or whatever. Trust in God. The Bible says we have an anchor of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus said, believe in God. You do believe in God, but believe also in me. Now, this isn't a contrast as if to say, well, God's up there, but Jesus isn't God. No. The Bible repeatedly says, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus is fully divine. He is the Son of God. He has equality with God. So what Jesus is saying is, just like you believe in God out there, I'm God here in front of you. Believe in me. Trust in me. So this isn't a contrast between God and someone who is not God. Jesus is God. He is equal to God. And who can be equal to God but God? This is how the Gospel of John begins. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. So no angel or prophet or apostle would ever dare say, well, believe in God and believe also in me. They would know that that's claiming to be equal to God, because only God could make that claim upon us to believe in him in this special way. The two are inseparable. Now, just think about these words. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The two are inseparable. We're to believe in God and to believe in Jesus. The two kind of stand and fall together. Let me explain. Obviously, you cannot believe in Jesus without believing in God. It just stands to reason. But there are many people who will say, yes, I believe in God, but they don't really believe in Jesus. So what they are saying really is, I say that I believe in God, but I really don't have faith in God because I don't believe in Jesus. You cannot truly believe in God unless you really do believe in Jesus. In our Sunday school lesson, we read a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 where it says, through him, Jesus, you believe in God. And to believe in God is more than just simply admitting his existence. It means a personal trust from the heart. And the way you do that is believing in Jesus. It works like this. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said, you have to honor God by honoring the Son of God. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So, if you do not believe in the Son, you don't really believe in God the Father. They stand and rise together. Honor the Father, honor the Son. Believe in the Father. Believe in the Son. That's why Jesus says, you believe in God the Father, believe also in me, God the Son. And the word there is repeated twice. That's the operative verb. Believe. And in John's gospel, that's more than simply an acknowledgement of the truth of a fact. It's the personal trust from the heart. Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Give me your heart. Trust me from your heart. And brethren, that's what we need to do. When we are troubled, we need to remember God is never troubled. We can drop our anchor in him and we can trust in Jesus no matter what. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our trust because he is God come down to us, as it were. It's like Jesus is God's hand being reached down to us and saying, get a grip, hold on to me. I am trustworthy. And that's what faith does. We grab hold of Jesus in our time of need. So why can we believe in Jesus and God? Because they are trustworthy and dependable. And they never lie to us. The Bible says God is truth and he never lies. In fact, Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. It is incapable of uttering an untrue statement or making a false promise. So when we believe in God, we're saying whatever God says is true as a matter of fact. And when he makes a promise, he will keep it. God doesn't make a promise and then change his mind or is incapable of it. God cannot lie. He is utterly dependable. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your faith. Therefore, let's put our hands in his hand and say, Lord, I believe. I will trust in you. Now, this is why Jesus said in verse 2, look at the middle of verse 2. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, isn't that just an honest to goodness statement where he says, I'm going back to heaven, but look, guys, if it was not true, I would have told you. If there's no such place as heaven, I would have told you. I'm not pulling your leg. I'm not telling you a lie. This is one among many places in the gospel where we see Jesus as an absolutely honest man. That's kind of a rarity. There's some people that are more honest than others, but nobody is perfectly honest except Jesus. You read the gospel account. Not only did he teach great, profound truths, he was always absolutely honest. Never misled anybody. Never deceived anybody. Never condescended, as some people suggest, to the misunderstandings and ignorance of the superstitious Jews. And Jesus said, thought, well, I know that they're wrong, but I'll just play along with this. Jesus was too honest for that. And so repeatedly he said things to correct them. But he never needed correcting. He never used ruses or ever said things like, you know, I've heard people say, you know, there really isn't such a place as hell, but Jesus said there was, knowing that there wasn't, as if he's kind of scaring people into faith. That would be dishonest. That would be not worthy of a man that is the Son of God. So Jesus never used little clever rhetorical tricks to mislead people by his words. No, he's absolutely honest, and therefore he is trustworthy. You remember in chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is, and thus and so." Or as he says here, "Believe in God, believe in me. If it was not so, I would have told you." Jesus was like Job in Job 24:25. Job said, "Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing?" 1 John 5:10 says, "To disbelieve God is to call God a liar." Jesus is saying, "I'm not lying to you. I'm absolutely honest. You can believe me. If it was not so, I would have told you." Now, that would apply to the whole Bible. The Bible is 100% without error. It is the Word of God who cannot lie. It is absolutely infallible. And you say, "I have trouble with this part and that part." Keep reading, but believe it. If it were not so, God would have told us. If this Bible had errors, you can bet Jesus would have said, "Now back there in Deuteronomy, well, you really can't believe that. Or over there in the Psalms or Zechariah or the prophets, no." If it were not so, Jesus would have corrected the Bible. But he didn't. It's true, we can believe in the Bible, we can believe in Jesus, we can believe in God utterly, implicitly, and explicitly. Now notice something else. We can believe in Jesus Christ completely for everything. Jesus is now saying, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in me. But he doesn't just say, "Look guys, don't worry. Everything's going to turn out okay." He says, "Believe me," and then he goes on to give them the reason why they can believe in him. He explains, he gives them a foundation for this by telling them the truth and giving them an important, solemn promise. That's very important. The great truth is found in verse 2, and the great promise is found in verse 3. He's not just saying, "Oh, don't worry. Sing a little song. Everything's going to be good. There'll be a silver lining behind every cloud." He doesn't say that. He doesn't have a positive mental attitude. That's not faith. The way God encourages faith in us is by telling us his solid promise and giving us enough explanation that we can say, "That's right. I will believe in God, and God will see me through this." Now, it's important to see the link between verses 1 and 2. Like the apostles, we will have troubled hearts, and we need peace, and only God can give it. And God gives it by reassuring us with his promise, and that we receive that peace that does away with the troubled hearts when we utterly trust in God. So God makes us a solid promise. We trust in him. And then the assurance comes in the midst of the troubling times. Remember this great promise. Isaiah 26:3. God says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Trust in the Lord forever. So when our minds are not trusting in God, we will not have this perfect peace. Our hearts will be cast to and fro like the waves on an ocean. And remember, Jesus saw his people through a great storm once by stopping the storm. They trusted in him. We need to trust in the Lord as well. Now, the lesson of this first point is this. We can trust in God in everything. For everything, when our hearts are troubled, when we're going through a storm of life, when we get a bad report from the doctor, when we wonder what's going to happen next. Remember the promise of Jesus. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Trust in me also. Grab hold, and he will see us through to the end." We can trust him for everything. We can trust in him for the big things, Salvation, for example. When we come to Christ for salvation, what we're doing is entrusting our hearts, our souls, our eternal destiny in His hands, just like we trust a doctor and say, "Doc, my life's in your hands. I'm trusting in you for this surgery." Well, on a greater level, we trust in Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, my heart, my life, my soul, my everything is in your hands." That's the big thing. But brethren, if we can trust in Him for the big thing, we can trust in Him for the smaller things as well. When there's, what do they say, when there's too much month left at the end of the money, when you don't know if you're going to pay the bills, or medical problems, or family problems. If we've trusted in Him for the big thing, eternal destiny, we can trust in Him for smaller things, or even lesser things. You boys, when you do your lessons and you're facing a test, or when we have to make other decisions in life, let's trust in Jesus for the big things and in the small things as well. Okay, there's our first lesson out of verse 1 and part of verse 2. Let's move to the second great lesson. And the second lesson is this. Jesus went to heaven to prepare heaven for us. Earlier in chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said that He would be with the apostles just a little while longer. And He had been saying that for some time, and now He says, "The time is almost here when I will be leaving you." And they're all concerned, "Where are you going? And can we go with you?" It's like Peter saying, "Lord, I want to go with you. Don't leave me here. I want to go with you." And He says, "No, you can't go with me yet, Peter." "Oh, you will one day follow me, but not yet, Peter." Peter said, I'll die for you." And Jesus said, "Die for me? You'll deny me three times tonight, Peter." But Peter still wanted to go with Jesus. And so He says, "You will come with me one day, Peter, but not yet. I have to go to prepare a place for you, Peter, before you can go. It has to be made ready. I'm going there, and then you will later follow." Jesus has often said language like this in John's Gospel. He said He came from heaven on a mission to earth. And the mission was to secure salvation for believers, and then He will go back up to heaven to prepare heaven for us, and then He will take us to be with Him in heaven forever. Notice how He puts it. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to heaven to prepare a place for you." He says, "My Father's house." And of course, that's God the Father. God is the Father of Jesus in a special way. Jesus is God's only begotten Son in that unique, special way. But the Bible often says that when we believe in Jesus, we become children of God. Not like Jesus is. He is the only begotten, but we become adopted into God's family. We are born again. We become children of God. Therefore, God becomes our Father as well. How do we pray the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, who art in heaven." And so Jesus is saying, "My Father's house, but if you are my children, He is your Father as well." And children meet in the same family, in the same home as the Father. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 20, Jesus will say to Mary Magdalene, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So Jesus is saying, "Welcome to the family. I am going up to our home, our Father's home, to prepare a place for you." It's a precious promise. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You know, the Bible frequently describes heaven as God's home. Now, of course, God fills the whole universe, and He even lives outside the universe. He's everywhere. But the Bible frequently says heaven is His special place, the place where He lives and shows Himself in a special way to all those that are in heaven. Listen to these verses. Deuteronomy 26:15, "Look down from your holy habitation," or home, "from heaven." Psalm 33:13-14, "The Lord looks down from heaven, from the place of His dwelling He looks down." Isaiah 63:15, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious." And how does that wonderful Psalm 23 end? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God's home is where Christians dwell forever with our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus said, it's my Father's house, but inside of it are many mansions. Now let's look at that phrase there, many mansions. Literally, the phrase is many dwelling places. The word means places where you stay, where you remain, it's where you live. Now, Jesus is not talking about literal, large, luxurious houses made of brick and wood. The word has come to mean that in English. We think of a mansion, like this one next door. And I'm not talking about the Victorian house. Y'all ever looked at this huge house back there where this doctor lives? Remember when he built that? That's a mansion. That's a luxurious place. That's bigger than hotels that I've stayed in. But when Jesus says mansions, he's not just talking about some huge palace-like house where wealthy people live. No, no. The word in the original Greek is mone, mansions, which means a house where you live. It's not necessarily a huge building. It simply means a place where you stay. We get a certain English word from this. It's a remaining place. The word is mone, remaining, where you stay, where you hang around. And he's not talking about a literal physical place up there, because look down to verse 23. He uses that same word again. He says, the Father and I will come and make our home, our mansion in him. Now, Jesus doesn't literally set up a physical building inside of our hearts. No, he means his home, his special place of abode. Some Christians take this verse here, John 14:2, literally and say, well, in heaven there are literal streets of gold, and there's going to be this huge building that's the Father's home, and inside of that, huge mansions made of wood and stone and brick, and we've got one with our name on there, and that's where we're going to live forever. Well, if that's the case, look at again the verse, that must be an awfully big Father's house to have millions of mansions. I mean, this would be as big as the United States, I guess. And you'd get lost in the hallways. And how in the world would you ever get out of such a big building? No, he isn't speaking of a literal physical building. There may be such like that. But remember, we will traverse throughout the entire universe. The Bible says heaven will be enlarged and the whole universe will be transformed. Jesus is not confining it to just physical buildings when he says many mansions. So where did the word mansions come from? How did it get in here? Well, it got into the King James Version and some of the early English translations from the Latin. And the Latin word is mansiones. You didn't know I knew much Latin, but mansiones, where'd that come from? Latin word simply meant a house. It had nothing to do with a big luxurious place. It just meant your house, the place that you lived in, your dwelling place. And that's why Jesus goes on to call this a place. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. So what it literally means is, in my Father's house, his home, which is heaven, are many places for you, many rooms, as it were, in this big house. It's like when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now notice he says, for you, for believers, for his people, for believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers are invited to heaven, but Jesus has prepared heaven for believers. It's prepared, it's guaranteed, it's built, and the reservations have been made. Now, let me correct very quickly a misunderstanding of this. You wonder where people get these goofy ideas, but there's one, and here's what it is. They look at this and they say, well, Father's home, that's heaven. And there are many different dwelling places in there. And the dwelling places are not like, here's one for Kurt Daniel and for John Smith and Gary Catherwood and all these other people. They say, no, it's like this. Heaven is God's home, but one room, one dwelling place is for Christians. And then you go down the hallway and there's another one for Muslims. And you keep going, there's one for Hindus and Confucianists and Sikhs and all the others. And they say, that's the way it is. In fact, somebody wrote a book along these lines, something like Many Mansions, and you find out chapter by chapter, he's saying, everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what your religion is, because there are many mansions in heaven. Oh, that sounds just wonderful. Trouble is, it's not true. Jesus said, if it was not so, I would have told you. The Bible frequently says, no, there's a Father's home, it's heaven, and it's for believers only. Doesn't he go on to say, nobody comes to the Father except through me? So there's not a separate room for Christians and Muslims, I guess atheists. What about Satanists? Don't want to leave them out. No. That's nonsense. It's the home and the Father for his family, and you become part of his family by belonging to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. The question is, how? How did Jesus prepare this place for us? Well, we keep reading in the gospel and we find out. You see, Jesus didn't immediately go back to heaven. He still had one big thing to do on earth before he would go back to heaven. He had to die on the cross. He suffered. He bled. He took the wrath of God into his very person, suffered, and he paid the penalty for our sins. He died. And then on Easter Sunday morning, he rose again, and 40 days later, he went back up to heaven. That was part of how Jesus prepared the place for us. We could never make it into the Father's home without Jesus doing this. But it didn't end there. He went back to heaven in some mysterious way that's only hinted at in a few places, like the book of Hebrews. When he went back up to heaven and the angels welcomed him, now he finished the job by preparing it there. Everything has been done. The high priest, Jesus, has done his work on earth. He went back up to heaven. It's completely finished and everything is ready. Everything has been prepared. Jesus has done it all. He doesn't leave it to us. He says, I prepare the place for you. Interesting word, prepare. I keep referring to the original Greek because it's kind of like adding color to the black and white. Let me tell you about this colorful word, prepare. It's related to the Greek word prodromos, which means, now that's not pajamas, it's prodromos. It means a trailblazer, the one that goes ahead and, you know, like in the jungle has the machete and cuts away the weeds, the trailblazer. This was the word in the Roman army for the reconnaissance forces that would go before and they would check out everything and they would send spies in and they would check it out and they would prepare the way for the troops that would follow. The word was also used in the Greek Navy, when in certain ports like in Alexandria or Athens, a huge ship would come, but they didn't know if the tide was high enough or maybe that ship would hit some reef underneath. So they'd send in a smaller boat first to check it out and prepare the way. And then they'd send word back, maybe with a flag or something. Everything is safe. We've checked it out first. That would be the prodromos boat coming in before the ship. Well, you see how these are great, colorful pictures of Jesus has gone before us and he has said, it's okay, I have prepared the way for you. Hebrews 6 talks about the priestly work of Jesus on earth and up in heaven. And in verse 20, it says, heaven is where the forerunner has entered for us. That is Jesus. So Jesus went to the cross and then he went to heaven and he has prepared the way for us in heaven. But that's not the end of the story. Heaven is prepared, but stage two is we have to be prepared. How are we prepared for heaven? The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. As the old Puritan said, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. We can't go there the way we are right now. We are sinners. We are imperfect. We have to be prepared so that we fit into heaven. We don't do that by trying to be good people, giving money to charity, saying our prayers. No. It doesn't work like that. We are prepared by Jesus. What he does is he sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. The Holy Spirit gives us the new birth. We're born again. We believe in Jesus. And then we are now gradually being made holy so that we will fit into heaven. But the moment we are saved and born again, as it were, we've been given our ticket. We have a reservation to go to heaven at any time that we die. And one day, we will go there. Now, this is part of the wonderful promise Jesus gets. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, Peter, and John, and James. Not Judas, he's not here. It's not for unbelievers, it's for believers. And this precious promise goes out to every believer today. I go to prepare a place for you. And if you were a believer, if you've been prepared by faith in Christ, this promise is yours. Heaven is now prepared and waiting for you. Let me put it like this. When a Christian dies, where does he go? He doesn't leave home. He goes home. He goes to his Father's home. And what happens? It's probably something like this. It's like when he dies and he wakes up, he's immediately in heaven. And it's as it were, an angel meets him. The Bible talks about guardian angels. Maybe there is something like that in heaven where an angel meets you and says, welcome, Mr. Smith. Welcome home. Everything is ready. And you say, huh? And the angel says, just come right on in. Your eternal dwelling place is all prepared. No, I didn't prepare it for you. The master of the home prepared it for you. Come right on in. We've been waiting for you. Everything is prepared. Won't that be wonderful? We won't be strangers in heaven. And you ask the angel, how'd you know I was coming? And he'll probably wink and say, well, we're kind of secret agents. We were involved in some of this, and we knew in advance you were coming. So everything is now prepared. The master has done it all for you. Come on in. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now let's get serious. This is for believers and believers only. It's like having a reservation at a certain motel. No reservation, you can't get in. Jesus says this is prepared for believers. Wasn't prepared for Judas. It's not prepared for unbelievers. It's not prepared for those that die in their sins unrepentant. Something else has been prepared for them, according to the Bible. At the last judgment, when unbelievers appear before this Jesus as judge, unprepared for eternity, they're not welcomed into the Father's house. Jesus will say these words to them, depart from me into everlasting hell, prepared for the devil and his angels and for all those that die in their sins. Jesus went to prepare a place for believers. But you could say another place has been prepared for unbelievers. A few hundred years after the time of Jesus, Christians were being persecuted, and one of them was dragged in before the emperor, who had heard about Jesus and had mocked him and said he was a carpenter, and said to this poor persecuted Christian, where is your carpenter now? And this Christian looked up without smiling and said, he is in the next world and he is preparing a coffin for you, your majesty. Serious. Unbelievers have an awesome doom prepared for them, but believers have a wonderful destiny prepared for them. What a wonderful promise this verse is for us. So we can sing that old gospel song. I was going to try to get us to sing it this morning, but it's not in either of our hymn books. But here are the words. Some of you probably know it. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets of purest gold. A mansion. Look at verse 3 now for our third and final great promise. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, notice he repeats it again, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The third great promise is Jesus will come back to earth again. This is one of dozens of places in the Bible where we are promised the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is the most explicit one from the words of Jesus Christ himself. Notice he said, I will come again. This isn't Paul or one of the prophets saying he. This is Jesus Christ himself promising to come again. Let me show you a great verse on this over in the book of Hebrews. We've alluded to Hebrews several times, so keep your hand in John 14. Look over at Hebrews 9. There was a first coming 2,000 years ago. Jesus came, born as a baby, Bethlehem, died on the cross, rose again, went back up again. There's going to be a second coming. different than the first coming. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, that's his first coming. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Friends, he's coming a second time. But it won't be like the first time. You know, we have Christmas cards and little manger scenes. It's not going to be like that. No more Christmas. No mangers. He doesn't come as a baby the second time. He comes as a king, as a Lord. And he doesn't come obscurely. He comes openly. The Bible says, every eye shall see him. He doesn't come to die. He comes to reign in victory. And he doesn't come the second time humble like a servant. He comes like a triumphant king in vindication and in victory. Now remember, Jesus never lied. And like he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Here he gives a solemn promise, I will come again. And therefore he shall come, and nothing can prevent it. The Father has promised it. The devil can't stop it. The demons of hell or unrepentant sinners on earth cannot stop it. Jesus said, I will return again. Just like that great solemn promise. You remember some 60-something years ago, General Douglas MacArthur, Philippines. The Japanese had routed them, and he was just leaving. He says, I shall return. Went down to Australia. Regathered the troops. They planned their strategy, and he kept his promise. They returned, and MacArthur was greeted by the Filipinos. Jesus Christ said, I shall return. I will come again back to earth. And what happens? He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will take you to be with me. Now, how does this work? Well, this implies that when he comes back to earth, there will still be some Christians left on the earth. And Jesus says, I will take you to be with me. Now, in the meantime, we that are Christians will die one by one, and we go to be with him. That's not the second coming. That's us going to be with him through the grave. Jesus is fast-forwarding beyond all that and saying, I'm talking about the end of history when I come back again, and I will find Christians still here on earth, and I will receive you up to be with myself without dying. Now, we call this the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, and this is described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he comes down, Christians that are still alive go up. Jesus receives them to be with him. And then Jesus returns back here to earth, sets up his kingdom in the judgment day, eternal heaven, eternal earth. But Jesus takes his people to be with him because he loves them too much to leave them on earth without him. Now, the Bible gives this beautiful picture in several places like Matthew 25. And here's a picture when Jesus paints it here that these 11 Jewish apostles would have got. And it's this. This idea of going away, preparing a home, and coming back and bringing people for that home fit perfectly into the Jewish picture of marriages. This is how it happened. You know, their bridal customs were significantly different than ours. But their custom was this. A Jewish man and a Jewish woman would be engaged to be married. They'd be betrothed. And that would be a very solemn occasion. But they're not married yet. They're betrothed. And meanwhile, what would happen is the groom, the man, would say, now I'm going to go away and prepare our home. And so he goes, it might just be on the other side of town or some neighboring village, but oh, that bride's not supposed to know where it is. And he says, trust me, I'm going to prepare it. And so for the next few weeks or even months, he's building that little love home just for the two of them. And he's building it. And every day that he's hammering and sawing and laying the foundation, he's thinking of the day when he will be married and carry his bride over the doorstep. So he does all this. Maybe some friends will be there to help him out. But he says, this is my home that I am building for my wife and me. And then when it's all finished, he says, it's done. It's prepared. But the bride doesn't know that yet. She doesn't know when he's coming back. And so you look at it in Matthew 25, and here's the picture. He comes, and he comes with all these people that are there with him, that has helped him out. And he comes at the front of this procession, down the street. Might be in the day, might be at night. And one of the men blows a trumpet and says, the bridegroom is coming. And all this time, the bride is supposed to be waiting, getting ready for him. Doesn't know when he's coming. And then when he comes with all of his entourage, she gets herself with all of her ladies in waiting and says, he's here, he's here. And so he takes her, and now they're solemnly married, and he whisks her off her feet and takes her away to the home he has prepared. Beautiful scene. Perfect romance. Very godly. And that's the picture Jesus has in mind here. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself so that we can be together. This is called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, the blessed promise. And every Christian for 2,000 years has wished it would happen in his lifetime. It might. We don't know. Might happen soon. Might not happen for hundreds of years. We don't know. But if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, does it really matter? We know it's going to happen one day. Here's how it works. Remember that if we are a believer and we die, where do we go? We go to the Father's home to be with the Lord. The Bible says we go home to be with the Lord. But what if we are still alive when Jesus comes? The same result. We get new bodies. We go to be with Jesus in the Father's home. So whether through the grave or through the skies, it's the same ultimate destiny to be with the Lord forever. That's why Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. That's the great thing about heaven. Not just meeting up with other Christians or learning other interesting things or even the perfect bodies that we will have. The good thing about heaven is being with Jesus forever. That's why Philippians 1:23 says to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes the second coming and says, and so we will ever be with the Lord. Jesus will take us to be with himself, not just temporarily, but permanently, eternally, forever. We need to be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready for death? Are you ready for the second coming? What about unbelievers? Let me say a solemn word to you. When Jesus comes, if you're not ready, it will be too late. And it'll be too bad. It'll be time for judgment. You won't be with Christ. You will be cast away from Christ, and the Bible says, into eternal hell fire. But what about believers? What do you have facing you? You have a grave that is simply a door to your eternal home with your Father, or Jesus coming from heaven at the second coming. Either way, what a great promise that shall happen. The blessed hope, living with Jesus in the eternal home of the Father, with these mansions with Jesus, with the glory of the Father and everything perfect, filled with love and glory and joy. But how do we know it's going to happen? 2 Peter 3 describes scoffers that say, you know, we've heard about this promise that he's coming back again. We've checked the calendar. He's not coming. Maybe you know people like that. And you say, oh, I believe he's coming again. And maybe some Christians get over jealous and they start setting dates for when the second coming is going to happen. Nobody knows. But scoffers listen to that and they scoff. And then maybe they make fun of you. Ah, the second coming. He's not coming again. And you say, he is coming. And you say, and they say to you, how do you know he's coming? How do we know Jesus is coming? Because he said so. Jesus not only predicted the second coming, he promised it. And here's how we see these things weave together. He says, believe in God, believe in me. You can believe me. If it was not so, I would have told you. If I'm not coming back to earth, I would have told you that I'm saying goodbye, farewell. Men will never meet again. Jesus didn't say that. He promised that he will return again. And being God, he cannot lie. Therefore, friends, we can rest our souls on this. We can believe in Jesus now for salvation, and we can believe in him for our eternal destiny, and we will see him again and live forever with him in the eternal home of the Father. What a wonderful promise he gives us in these verses. Let's be prepared, and let's fill our hearts with joyful expectation as we look forward to this. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe you. You said, believe in God, believe also in me. We do believe. We believe you came the first time and died for us and died for our sins. We believe that you rose again and you went back to heaven. Lord Jesus, we believe you will return again. You have prepared heaven for us, and you are preparing us for heaven. Lord, we believe in you. And now, Lord, as an expression of our faith in you, we come to your table and believe what you did on your first coming 2,000 years ago. Prepare our hearts now that we might receive this ordinance in a worthy way. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.